This year at the feast in Kelowna, I was chatting with a member up there, and he said, you know, when I came into the church, I was so excited to learn about Christ coming back and the millennium beginning, the thousand-year period of Christ ruling on earth. But then all of a sudden, I learned that at the end of the thousand years, God is going to release Satan and let him go out into the world and do all kinds of damage. And that really discouraged me. So we got to chatting about it. And why does God do that? Let's kind of take a look at that again today, because here we are back home from the feast, back in the world, influenced by Satan. And that's a part of God's plan. Sometimes there are various parts of it that are hard to understand. The Bible doesn't always explain in detail why God does what he does. But let's take a look at that. And we're going to talk a little bit about why that happens and what we can learn from it. Why God releases Satan. I'm going to do a little bit of speculating, because that's all you can do when exact answers are not spelled out. Kind of put it all together, and that's all it can be, is speculation. Well, maybe this is why he does it, and here's why he does it, and here's what we can learn from it. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at that. I don't know if that was emphasized or not at your feast on the last great day. Many times this part of it is not brought out, since the last great day really is about the second resurrection. Of all of those who've never been called or converted, when they have a chance to become converted. It's a wonderful plan that God has for the future. But here's this part of it, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where John saw this in vision, what's coming in the future. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him. So Satan is put in prison. He's locked up for the millennium, the 1,000-year period, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. That'd be all great if it stopped right there, but notice the next sentence. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Why? Now let's pick up the story in verses 7 through 9. Satan must be released for a little while after a wonderful period on earth of 1,000 years of peace and happiness during Christ's rule and when we're there helping Christ. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And the member was saying, why? Why does God have to do this? The people have been taught the truth. I would think most of them would be converted by the end of the 1,000 years with Christ on earth and all of us, the saints there, working with everybody individually. Surely most will accept the truth and be converted, won't they? And then verse 8 says, and he will go out to deceive the nations as soon as he's released, which are in the four corners of the earth. Now this means all nations that are on earth, Gog and Magog. Now Gog and Magog is just symbolic here of the nations on earth. We'll see that later. Later I'm going to go back to Ezekiel 37 and 38 where it talks about that. But here it makes it clear that he's going to go to all the nations on the four corners of the earth. That means everywhere. Every nation, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Isn't that hard to believe? How can that happen? That at the end of Christ ruling on this earth, all of us as the saints, teaching God's way, working with people individually, where every nation and every single individual on the face of the earth has come to the knowledge of the truth. Every baby, every child, everybody, 1,000 years of it, God's way. And verse 9 says, they, that is, you know, these people of these nations who are being inspired by Satan, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What do they do? And this is after the millennium is over. Satan inspires them to head toward Jerusalem, the capital city, to try, of course, to destroy it. And then it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, totally destroyed them all. That is an incredible event that is truly hard to understand, isn't it? Why? There are various possibilities, aren't there? And again, it's only speculation. One of the obvious reasons, I suppose, would be that we've said that, well, God is testing the people at the very end of the 1,000 years to see if they will choose Satan's way or God's way. And why would God choose only the living generation at the end of the 1,000 years to let this happen to? And so, and again, I keep saying a speculation, because what I'm going to throw out is not doctrine at all. We have no doctrinal position teaching this at all. That we have suggested that during the millennium, this is one possibility, that during the 1,000 years, as people are born and become converted during the 1,000 years, that maybe they'll live 100 years. That's from Isaiah 65, a possibility that God may give them 100 years to live. And then if they're converted, they'll just be changed into a spirit being and join the family of God. That's one possibility, isn't it? Or this other possibility that a minister and I were, he suggested it and we were just talking about it. He said, but what if God did it this way? Instead of the way that I've suggested to you that we have explained before, of maybe during that 1,000-year period, that's what may happen. And if that happens, then those people during the 1,000 years, yes, they have human nature, but remember, Satan is locked up and they have no influence of Satan at all. They're never tested with Satan's influence. And he suggested, what if during the 1,000 years, everyone that was born during that time, and this is only a what if God let everyone who was born during the 1,000 years live the entire time? That would, some would have, then some initially would live almost 1,000, and then from there it would be shorter and shorter and shorter. And he said, you know, you look back in the pre-flood times and they lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Methuselah, 969 years. And we will have prepared the earth, and many more parts of the earth will be habitable, and we don't have any idea what the population would be. But it was just a thought, and there's so many things. What we're talking about here, what is God doing? How is he working it out during that period when the Bible doesn't give all the details? He said, what if God allows everyone to live the whole time of the millennium, so that at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released, every human being who had never been tested by Satan's influence is tested at the end of the 1,000 years. So that everyone, for 6,000 years, we've all been under the influence of Satan's world, everybody who's lived. During the 1,000 years, if they lived that whole period of time, at the end of the 1,000 years, they would all be tested by Satan's influence at the end of that period. And we know those in the great white throne judgment are those who've lived in this world. They've already been influenced by Satan, and they know, they've seen evil and experienced evil in the world. Well, that's only a possibility. I mean, the Bible does not say that and doesn't spell it out. But there could be many different reasons as we go through here of why God allows Satan to be released. Maybe it is that because God is fair, is that every human being is going to be exposed to Satan's influence at some time in their life and will have to make a choice, God or Satan's influence. And here at the end of the 1,000 years, unfortunately, what God reveals is that many, many people on the earth at the end of the 1,000 years, even after knowing God and hearing the truth, and our efforts in teaching God's way on the earth, many people listen to Satan's influence. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to imagine. Except let me let me say this, then we'll go into other scriptures. How is it possible for someone to be called by God into his church, keep the Sabbath and the holy days decade after decade after decade after decade, and I mean that many decades, ministers and members, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles 40-some years, some. And then a man comes along and tells them, you don't have to do that anymore. That's Old Testament. That's gone, done away. How is it possible that most of the members and the ministers believe that and go that way? It happens, doesn't it, brethren? Satan's influence is very powerful. You can know the truth. You can hear it preached. You can go to Feast of Tabernacles. You can do what many of you did. You can go to Ben and hear wonderful sermons, or wherever you were, and hear wonderful sermons and listen and believe it. And along comes Satan in different ways and puts doubts in your mind or snatches away the truth. And people leave. They leave what? They leave the truth. They leave the way of God. So it does happen. It has happened. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's some very interesting scriptures in the Bible about these things. And so, you know, we have to think it through. And we're going to take a look a little bit later on that, you know, what we really have to do is, it's so important to understand how Satan works. And so our antennas are up, so to speak. And when Satan begins to work on us and our attitudes and our minds and lead us astray, we pick up on it instead of just doing what so many have done. These people at the end of the 1,000 years, they know the truth. But Satan is smart. And Satan knows how to get in there. How did he do it to the angels? Don't ask me. Someday I look forward to being there and saying, God, can you now that I'm here, help me? Can we go back and you help me to understand how did Lucifer, whom you created perfect, how was he able to, why did he do that? And why and how did he lead 1/3 of the angels? I surely want to understand that better. But right now, the most important thing that I have to come to understand is, how is he trying to work on me? Now that I'm back from the feast, am I going to move forward in my life, stand still, or go backwards? There's only those choices. You either, as in the Christian life, the spiritual life, you'll either move forward or you'll go backwards. You start standing still and Satan will pull you back. 1 Peter 3 is a very interesting and unusual and in some ways difficult to understand scripture. It's verses 18 through 20. It's about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. It says, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, that he might bring God to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Then verse 19, by whom or which, it's referring to the Holy Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The spirits that had been cast down to the earth, the spirits that are in darkness, spiritual darkness. He, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison when these spirits who were formerly were disobedient, they had rebelled against God, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So this happened in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, it says that Christ, the one who became Christ, preached to the demons. That's a time when 8 souls were saved through water. So what was going on there? What was Christ doing? What was Jesus Christ doing? And again, my thoughts, your speculation, we hear different things. What was he trying to do? What do you think Christ would have been doing if he were preaching to Lucifer and the fallen angels during the time of Noah? Do you think he might be trying to get them to repent? to change because they had corrupted everyone on the earth, hadn't they? Except Noah. And God saved Noah and his family. It's interesting to think about, though, isn't it? What was Christ preaching to Satan and the demons? Is it possible? Is it possible that in the future that any of them, we can read the end of the book, and we can see that Lucifer and most of the demons right to the very end are set and rebel against God. But we don't know that all of them are. Remember that angels are also free moral agents, just like we are. They have independent minds with which to choose God's way or rebellion against God. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 while we're right here in Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell." And the Greek word, as you probably have in your margin there, is Tartaru. It's the only place this Greek word is used, and it just means a place of restraint. But remember where he cast them. Remember Revelation, 12:9 back there? Says they were cast to the earth. The demons, God cast them out of heaven, out of his government, when they rebelled against them, and cast them to the earth. So they're down here on earth, and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, their final punishment that is to come. And so we know where they are. We know where Lucifer and the angels were cast, and it's here on this earth. God is using them. God is working out a plan, isn't he? And I think you and I hope we have come to understand that God is allowing Satan to continue to be free and the demons to influence people so that every human being, just like we say, every human being is going to be called and be given an opportunity sometime in their life to know the true God and his plan and to understand the truth of God. That is going to be given to everybody, that opportunity. It also is probably true that every human being is also going to have to be tried and tested and tempted by Satan after they know the truth to see if they will stick with it, stick with the truth. After you know it, after you've been called, after you know God's true plan and you know what's coming, Satan, God will use Satan. God allows him to test us and prove us, doesn't he, brethren? And so we do have more times of testing lying ahead of us here. I think it's interesting, and again, speculative. We don't know. The Bible isn't absolutely clear. But when my mind just meditates on some of these things, I wonder, what if there's one fallen angel out there? We know there are fallen human beings, and God loves every single fallen human being. And the Bible makes it clear, I went through those scriptures on the last great day, that God does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Many scriptures saying that. That he's going to give everyone an opportunity to be in his church, to be in his kingdom, to understand their purpose in life, to live for all eternity in his family. God is going to do that. He's going to give everyone that opportunity. So maybe part of the answer to all of this is that we must also be tried and tested to see if after we know, and know that we know, will we stick with it no matter what? I'm pausing so much, I guess, because I'm thinking as I'm speaking, and because some of it, we've got the clear scriptures in the Bible, but we don't have all the answers 100% sure that God will allow Lucifer and the fallen angels to tempt and try and test us. And I don't mean that if someone is tempted by Satan and let's say they fall away, that doesn't mean they're lost for sure. There's always a chance for repentance and coming back to God. Let's go to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. This is that chapter back in the Old Testament, which is dual and it has a prophetic meaning. Ezekiel chapter, actually it's 38 and 39 I was referring to, where it's a prophecy, and we'll see that it's dual. It's going to happen, a type of it, at the end of this age, and then there's going to be another fulfillment of it after Christ returns. Read with me here about Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, and this is after Christ returns, verses 8 through 11. After many days, you will be visited in the latter years. You will be visited, period. And then in the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountain of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. We'll read on through verse 11. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You know, we just read in Revelation where it says, like the sand of the sea, they will go toward the holy city. That's the end time fulfillment of it. And you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. Now, the end of the age here, you know, before Christ comes, Jerusalem is not a village or a city of unwalled. I mean, the Jews right now are arming themselves. They have nuclear weapons. They're ready for battle with whether it's Iran or whoever it's going to be. They're ready to fight for their lives. They're not an unwalled city. They're not a city at peace. This is at the time Christ will be ruling after his return. And Satan is released, and he goes out to the four corners of the world, and he influences people who know the truth, who've been taught it. And he puts evil thoughts into their minds. Now, here's the answer, frankly, right here. The answer is that Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, is able to put wrong thoughts, evil thoughts, into our minds, even after we're called and converted, even after we know the truth. He did that to the angels. He began to think evil, and then he began to influence the other angels to think evil. And here again, it tells us at the time of the end, verse 11, you know, they will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely in the millennium, right at the end of it. All of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. So when Christ is ruling Jerusalem on earth, and that prophecy is fulfilled in the book of Revelation there. But what I see here in verse 10, it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. So Satan is once again, with that evil power that he has, and this is what you and I battle every day, isn't it? Every day that when I wake up, I have to start praying to God and asking God to help me that day to think the right thoughts and do the right thing. And as you all know, it's a daily battle to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, especially when Satan is there battling against you. And here it happens again at the end of the age. So I think it's, you know, the amazing thing here for us to keep in mind of why at the end of the thousand years God releases Satan is that there are people who haven't been tested this way. They haven't been tested. And the only ones that God is going to eventually give power and authority to and glory to are those who have resisted, as we're going to see, resisted Satan the devil. They've been tempted by him. Maybe they've slipped and sinned and fall short, and they've had to repent and get up and keep going, and slipped and sinned and get up and keep going and repent and accept the blood of Christ. And they've done that. And we all have to do that. But the big battle that goes on every single day and will for the rest of our lives as we live in Satan's world, is just to remember this, that every being that God has created, all of the angels and every human being, we are free moral agents. What does that mean? It means that every one of you here today, you have a mind of your own, independent of God. You have a mind that can choose and make decisions. We all do. I do. Free moral agency is the greatest gift that God has ever given to his created beings, whether angelic beings or human beings. God did not create any robots, not one single robot. He created and brought into being through a miraculous thing, beings with their own mind to choose. And that's what this is all about, that every single human being who has ever lived, someday, sometime, somewhere along the line in their lifetime, after they've been called and they know the truth of God, are going to have to prove to God that they will not listen to Satan and give in to him and his way. And they'll fight and they'll fight and resist it. Unfortunately, people there at the end of the millennium, if they've lived the whole time or it's just that last generation, I don't know for sure. But they'd fail that test, very obviously. They fail. And Satan is more powerful, obviously, than any of us begin to really understand. Much more powerful. Because I don't understand how that can happen. How it can be Christ himself on earth and the saints. And that Satan will still be, you would think as he went around the earth to the various nations after being released and saying, listen to me, Christ is a false prophet. He's a liar in Jerusalem. He's not really true. You'd think people would say, get out of here. Go try the next nation. But they don't. It says thousands of them listen to him. Really? Oh, yeah, I wondered about him. Because they may not be converted yet. They may not be committed yet. As we all know, there's a big difference between knowing and understanding the truth of God and being converted, like Tim was saying in his sermonette. Good one, you know, from the heart. The key is the truth, the knowledge, the understanding has to go from here. It's that process called conversion where it finally comes to the point in our lives we really deeply believe it. It isn't that we just intellectually understand it. We really believe it. This is the right way to live. God's way. We believe it with our whole heart. So let's close the message today by looking at Satan's main devices to try to keep us out of his church, out of God's church, and out of God's kingdom. Let's look at the main devices that he uses. Now, we do know the Bible tells us that we have to resist him. Let's see that, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And that's what our battle is, and that's why we have such a battle. It will be easier during the 1,000 years when there is no evil spirit broadcasting. People will still be human, so they'll have human nature, and they can be selfish, yes, and they will have to become converted. But they're not battling evil and the evil spirit during the 1,000 years. It'll be easier than those who have to battle not only our flesh, human nature, but we have to battle constantly the evil that is all around us and the immorality that is everywhere and growing worse and worse at all times. Okay, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, you'll remember this well. Peter said, be sober and be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know that. And then verse 9, the advice is resist him. You know, resist him. We'll see it. Be steadfast in the faith, you know, knowing that all the brethren in the world are doing the same thing, fighting this battle. Notice James. Just back up to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So what we have to practice doing, and with God's help daily, be diligent in it. James 4, 7 and 8. submit to God. And the way we submit to God is through prayer, humbling ourselves before Him in prayer, being willing to use His Word as our guide and submit to Him and ask for the help and strength we need to do His will. And notice James adds in that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? So Satan goes around influencing everybody that he can. We know that, Christians, non-Christians, converted, non-converted. He's doing that all the time. You see it in the world. You see the evil. I hate to watch the local news because it tells the latest murders and rapes and killings and muggings and stealings, you know, that tells all the latest evil that is out there and going on around the world. But God's Word tells us this, that when Satan encounters somebody who resists him, in other words, he comes along to influence a little evil here, a little sin here, a little lust here, a little this, a little that, whatever it may be, and that person is saying, no, I'm not saying they're going to be perfect and they're going to do it right every time, but in their heart and in their mind, they know that what this temptation is influencing them to do, they know it's wrong. And they're saying, no, I won't, that's wrong, I won't do that. They might, out of weakness, still slip and sin, they can repent. But the point is, somebody who's battling and resisting mentally, emotionally, and spiritually those evil influences of Satan the devil, eventually Satan's just going to go find somebody who isn't resisting. That's basically what it's saying. You resist the devil, and he'll find, come back to you, I'm going to tempt them again. Not that he'll ever completely give up, we know that, and I'm not saying that. But he's not going to bother you as much when he finds somebody who is, that person really loves God, that person is going to stick with God's way no matter what I try to do to them, no matter how much I tempt them to slip and sin and fall, they're going to repent and get up and keep going obeying God. Eventually, Satan is going to just slow down. You know, he's going to flee from you. Especially when you begin to, as you know, as a Christian, use the name of Jesus Christ and say, whenever you begin to feel weak or battling or tempting, just say, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get out of here. You know, he trembles. The demons tremble at the name of Jesus Christ, who has destroyed them and conquered them and is going to remove them. So the Bible tells us, resist, fight the good fight of faith. So I'll close by giving you these three main devices. They're not new ones, but they'll be a reminder to you of what we have to do now that we're back from the feast, back in our normal jobs and our normal lives and fighting the daily battle and, you know, coming back encouraged and inspired and motivated by a wonderful feast. The first, and probably one of the greatest tools that Satan has ever come up and will always be there, is just plain old the tool of discouragement. That's what happened to Ken Cromwell, I believe. He didn't get permission to come to church. And so he didn't have the encouragement. I did my best to encourage him. I know Ernest Lenz did. His friend, a few who knew him and were close to him did. But I think Satan just overwhelmed him with discouragement, very obviously. And he just got so discouraged, maybe fighting this battle and his own weaknesses and sins and problems. Satan won in that case, at least temporarily. Satan won against Ken Cromwell. And he became so discouraged into depression, he just decided to end it all, the emotional pain, the hopelessness that he obviously was feeling at that point when he took his own life. So discouragement is a powerful tool of Satan the devil. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us the answer to that one. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight or burden, and let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, Paul's here, if it's Paul writing, is very realistic. You know, he uses terms that the sin which so easily ensnares us. We all are subject to human error and sin and mistake, aren't we? But he says, but let us go on. You know, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? He goes on, looking to Jesus. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him, look to him, think about him, let him be your example. He goes on, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Do what he did. Don't give up. Don't quit, no matter what. God will see you through. Don't quit. Ernest and I were talking about that. And Brad and I were talking about it just before services. We have all kinds of struggles, all kinds of addictions, all kinds of problems. Everybody does. Everybody struggles with something. Sure, get help and move on and grow. But one of the most important things that I know in Christian life is, unless your mind is made up, where you no longer even consider, I won't even think any longer, it's not even a thought that enters my mind, about ever quitting or giving up in my Christian calling. I don't even consider it anymore, because it's not going to happen. My mind is set. My heart is set. Doesn't mean I won't make mistakes, slip or sin, whatever you do in the Christian race. But one thing I will never do is quit or give up, because Satan will win out over me. And I don't want that to happen. I want Christ to win. And some people have not yet reached that point. And Ken Cromwell, my friend, he was a gentle soul in many ways, had not yet grown to that point in his spiritual growth where he said, I will never give up, no matter how hard it is. I'm out of prison now, and I'm going to move forward in my spiritual life. He was tender and young and still weak and somewhat alone, didn't have the fellowship and the contact with the brethren in the church the way he wanted, and Satan caused him to kill himself. Discouragement is a powerful tool of Satan, but brethren, don't ever even consider, is it worth it? Can I make it? Yes, you can, of course. Don't think that. When you start getting those kind of thoughts and doubts, guess where they're coming from? Satan. God doesn't put thoughts of doubt in your mind. God doesn't put thoughts in your mind of how useless you are, or nothing you are, or, you know, you've got such a horrible past that how can God save you? You know, those kind of thoughts are not from God. God loves us. Christ died for us. Our sins can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. All we have to do is confess them and repent of them and do it again and again. With your, it doesn't mean sin again and again, but John did say, if to Christians at the very end of the book there in John, that 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sometimes we just don't always see it, do we? So discouragement, don't let it happen to you. Don't give in to it. You will get discouraged, but what I'm saying is don't let Satan just cause discouragement to build and get worse and get worse and get worse and get worse until he causes you to want to give up and quit or end your life. Second thing I've got here is disillusionment and distrust. Satan works this way. We all know that. You probably have friends. Maybe they may not be in God's church. They may be in a church. But it's so easy in this world today to become disillusioned and distrustful of people. Maybe in your own family, maybe some of your friends, maybe the church, the ministry. maybe even God. You know, it's one of Satan's tools. I've watched it happen in the church. This distrustful. Now, I'm not saying that we're just to trust anyone. Obviously, we don't. And the Bible says, trust no man. And that means with your salvation. I don't trust any man with my eternal life, only God. But there are lots of human beings that I've come to know, especially in the church, that I feel have God's Spirit that I have come to trust. I feel that Christ is living in them, and I would trust them with my physical life. Not my spiritual eternal life, but with my physical life. There are some that I would trust that much because I believe they can be trusted. Don't allow yourself to become somebody who is this cynic, very cynical kind of an individual, because of whatever has happened in your life, your past. You don't trust people. Maybe you had parents you couldn't trust. Maybe you had, whatever has happened, your church experience. You can become real cynical over all of that instead of, well, God, it happened. There are obviously lessons you want me to learn, to mature, so that I can help someone else maybe who went through a similar experience and do it in a mature way and not be this shut down, distrustful person who Satan has caused to be withdrawn and inward and not loving and kind. Read with me Psalm 37. Psalm 37, I'll be done in about 5 minutes. Psalm chapter 37. It's a beautiful psalm that is the answer to Satan's attempts here to cause us to become a distrustful, disillusioned human being, disillusioned with the world, disillusioned with the church, disillusioned with this, and disillusioned with my marriage, disillusioned with family, disillusioned, just distrustful and disillusioned about everything. Satan uses that. There hurts. Just read verses 1 through 11 with me from your Bible. Do not fret because of evildoers, whether they're in the church or out of the church. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's what we should do. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Ultimately, He will. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. The wicked prosper as well, don't they? Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. That's the way it's worded in the New King James. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so one of Satan's tools that we all have observed, and maybe even in our own lives, because of human sins and mistakes that human beings make, even in the church, even in the ministry, in the world, you can become a human being who just doesn't trust people. And you're disillusioned about life. And you're not this happy, joyful, loving, trusting human being in the right way. So watch out for Satan in that regard as well. He can get you turned off. And then finally, lastly, as you all know this one well, and I heard you had a wonderful sermon at the Feast in Bend, I think Mr. Stuart Siegel gave one along these lines. But the third way that Satan uses, one of the greatest tools to destroy people and take them out of the church and out of the kingdom, if he can, is the anger, resentment, and bitterness. Anger, resentment, and bitterness. God says, be you angry and sin not. There's a time, righteous anger, but we're never to sin. One of Satan's greatest tools that, again, I've seen over the years is that he will cause harm wherever he can. and people's lives, even in the church, even toward each other, even in the ministry at very high levels at times. And he's just caused people to be hurt, to become angry and resentful and bitter. And Satan has destroyed so many people. We'll close with this final scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. 31 and 32. God's instruction to us to resist the devil and how to overcome him in this way. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." In other words, get rid of all malice. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." So I thank God that early on in my Christian life, one of the things that God helped me to understand, and I remember telling God this in prayer to him privately, "Father, please help me to never allow myself to become bitter or resentful about anything or toward anyone at any time, no matter what. Help me to be willing to forgive and to move on in my life and learn, but not let a root of anger, resentment, or bitterness dwell in my heart or in my mind." And that's really, really important. So here we are, brethren, home from the feast, a joyful feast, a good feast, an encouraging feast, and a strengthening feast. And I could see it, as Frank was saying in the song leading, and the smiles and joy on your face and the conversation you had before services and will have afterward. But we are back home now, and our enemy is Satan the devil. And the reason God has to let him loose at the end of the 1,000 years is because there are human beings who have not yet been tested after they've come to know the truth. Will they let Satan influence them against God? I think that answers some of it, brethren. But let's move on together and let's grow together. Let's encourage one another, help one another, pray for one another, support one another, and resist the devil so that he flees from each one of us and flees this congregation and flees from the church of God. Let's rebuke him. Let him go find someone else to bother. Let's do it together, brethren. It's good to be home.